One of the positive ways that people describe someone, they'll say, well, they're real. They're authentic. How do people describe you at work, in the neighborhood? Maybe our children, our spouses. Real or fake? I assume we aspire to be real. I mean, how many single folks or married folks back in the day thought, you know what? I hope to have a superficial relationship one day with someone special. I doubt we hope for that. It makes sense that people desire to experience genuine relationship with someone. Now, the subject of how good we are at pursuing and doing relationships well, that's a different topic for another day. However, you can't help but see people rant online or talking at the cooler at work about how fake so-and-so is and how a real friend is like this. They'll put up a post online, a real friend, and they'll give the bullet points. Somebody did them wrong that morning, and they want everybody to know what a real friend is. The desire in us for honesty, and heartfelt love, and intimacy is actually God-given. We were actually made for it. But for all kinds of reasons, we're not actually very good at it. What if we could tell immediately and with perfect accuracy, discern if someone was going to be a good and authentic friend? I mean, that would save us a lot of time and heartache, wouldn't it? Just, you had a radar inside that was, really perfect. Just not what you guess at, but you just knew it. But beyond a shadow of a doubt, that'd be convenient. But here's a question of foremost importance this morning. What about before God? Are we honest with Him? Are we real, or are we just a bunch of phonies? The prophet Isaiah addressed the people of Jerusalem in his day to let them know that God did know them that way. Perfect accuracy. He saw their hearts. He could discern their hearts perfectly. They were blind. This lack of genuine relationship with Him was actually causing them real problems, on top of the fact it warranted God's just judgment. So let's take our Bibles and consider this together now in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. You'll find the text this morning on 692, 693 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. 692, 693. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. The Jewish people were already split. If you know their story, they were one great nation. Of course, sin would lead them to split in two, north versus south. The northern kingdom was nearing their end under the threat of the coming Assyrians, powerful. And the original audience of this book was the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was before they were carried off to Babylon. But right now, they are also under the Assyrian threat. And the prophet Isaiah was called to summon the people to appear in court before heaven and earth to hear the charges against them, their idolatry, how they worshiped, how they loved, trusted, and obeyed other things above God. He confronted their injustices, how they were corrupt in their dealings, how they oppressed the poor and needy, and he warned them of the judgment to come. So what do they need to see about themselves and God right now? Well, in between, he has weaved in not only the words of judgment, but also of God's ultimate purposes of salvation and what he would work through the coming Messiah. But this particular context, as we left off last week, is exact prophecy against the upcoming Assyrian assault. And they were to, what we know from the story of the Old Testament and what we know from the book of Isaiah, the Assyrians were going to get very close and inflict heavy damages upon Jerusalem and Judah. But God intervenes to destroy Assyria and preserves Jerusalem a little bit longer. And so this prophecy in chapter 29 deals with that, but even goes a little bit further, helps us to think beyond those things. So let's look now at Isaiah's continued word there to Jerusalem. It's very direct. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year. Let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your enemies, many, will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains, as when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give a scroll to someone who can read it and say to him, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't. It is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, "Who sees us? Who will know?" You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "He did not make me"? Can the pot say of the potter, "He knows nothing"? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. This is God's word. Amen. Isaiah wanted Jerusalem to know that it wasn't just the northern kingdom that was so wicked. No, they too were wicked. And in fact, they may be worse because they cover their wickedness in hypocrisy. They try to hide the fact that they are trusting in Egypt and not God. And God promises judgment there in verses 1 through 8, both to them and eventually to the nations, especially Assyria. And he exposes their sinful folly there in verses 9 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 23, God gives hope of a better day to come. So you can see there's just three main sections of how Isaiah's teaching here. But what does this passage mean to us? Well, here it is. It's there in your bulletin for you this morning. Just a simple way of summarizing this passage. Because I believe this captures the awakening effect it should have had upon Isaiah's original hearers. No matter who you are, God is the judge of all. No matter who you are, God is the judge of all. Therefore, make preparations. And this morning, I want to give you three ways to do that from this passage. to make preparations in light of who God is as our judge. But as you're listening this morning, please pay attention. Friends, we are either walking in the truth unto life, or we're walking in falsehood unto death. Which will it be? The way of truth or the way of self-deception and deceit? And church, we are either stayed upon his promises or we're drifting towards the world. Which are you today? Would you be characterized by a meekness that draws near to God and strives to make his name holy? Or would you be characterized by an indifference towards him today if you were honest? Let's pray God would reveal those things to us this morning and put it in our hearts to love him more. No matter who you are, God is the judge of all. Therefore, make preparations. Point one. How do we do this, Pastor? Right here in the text. Get humble about God. Get humble about God. Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, I'm not arrogant. I'm actually quite a humble person. Why does the Bible have a message like this for people like me? Well, look closer. He's talking about people who outwardly look like a lot of people. First subpoint, God humbles the proud. God humbles the proud, verses 1 through 4. The humbling language abounds in these verses. It begins with a woe to you, Ariel, the city of David, Jerusalem. The woe pronounced here is deploring the miserable condition in God's sight of those he is addressing. Woe unto them. Because God sees the heart. Their wretchedness lies in the fact that they are living in a fool's paradise, unaware of the misery that awaits them. Indeed, woe. The term Ariel, which means altar hearth, where burnt offerings were made, is the term he uses to address Jerusalem. And this is a play on words here, if you can see there in the passage. Ariel will be like an altar hearth, verse 2. So the mess, why does he use the play on words like this? Why is he basically saying, you're an altar hearth? Well, you got to remember, Jerusalem was the place where sacrifices were made, where burnt offerings were offered. And so the irony of what he's saying to them is this. Instead of a place where judgment came down on the sacrifice, that place will now be you, Jerusalem. You're going to be the place where judgment comes down. The place of salvation has now become the place of judgment. The place of holy preservation is now the place of holy wrath. So get the scene. The people were very religious. I mean, look at verse 1. You can see Isaiah speaking sarcastically to them, where he says, add year to year, let your cycle go on, let your festivals go on. The tone is like this. Yeah, keep on. Keep that up and see what happens. That's the tone of what Isaiah is saying here. And it's clear about the judgment and discipline that's about to befall Jerusalem, because now the proud scoffers that we looked at last week in chapter 28, the ones who are, you know, blah, blah, blah to Isaiah, remember that in chapter 28, mocking what he said? Well, look here. They're going to be reduced to barely a whisper. I can't speak. I've been pummeled. I mean, look at the language there. Verse 4, God humbles them to dust. You know, we came from dust. He can send us back to dust. And why does he say this to such religious people? Well, that's because religious fervor does not equal righteous in God's sight. It does not equal humility. Friends, religious people can be quite awful, quite terrible. Religious people were recently seen defending Planned Parenthood. Religious leaders. Religious people in our past history defended forced slavery, human trafficking. Religious people can justify a lot of stuff if you listen to them. They can excuse sexual harassment, condone violence. Yeah, religious people are messed up too, just like everybody else. And the problem, though, is that they are falsely comforted. They have a false comfort in their view of themselves based on their own standard of good deeds. So here's the question. Are we in that kind of condition today? God knows your heart. The Bible teaches that all of mankind at large is under a great woe unto you unless you repent, because the wages of rebellion against God is death. Anyone who knows God's word knows that no one can justify themselves on their own merit in God's sight by their religious fervor. No salvation is by Friends, it's actually by grace alone that produces a faithful person. So the Bible teaches this: faithful people do not produce salvation. Salvation produces faithful people. You got to get that order right. And Isaiah is just like his book is just like the rest of Scripture in that he addresses smart people who are self-deceived, willfully so. Religious people, good neighbors, they can often stand in arrogance before God because they think they don't need God and that they're good enough on their own. They don't actually truly need to depend on Him and His salvation. That belief, friends, is contrary to Scripture. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, and therefore all stand under just condemnation. Their self-righteousness is being exposed here. We did all that stuff at the temple. You know, we went through all the festivals. God sees the truth. Self-righteousness is as gross in God's sight as the most putrid offender you can think of. It all says to God, I'm my own Lord and my own Savior. In our sin, we are terrible smelling to God. That's just the truth. We stink to high heaven in our sin. He is pure. He is holy. And He will not always be patient with our rebellion. So the message there in verse 4 is this: mockers of the word, be warned. You will be but mere dust. He says to them, it's either you, Jerusalem, or it's not a sacrifice. Either you're going to be the object of justice, or you come to me in truth. So this should be no surprise. You see that tension there. It points us to Jesus Christ in this way. You see, if Christ is not between you and I, if Christ is not between you and God, if Christ is not between you and God's just wrath against you, well, guess what? It's just you. You're standing there at the altar hearth. It's just you. There's no mediator. If He's not your sacrifice, then you are the sacrifice, the object of justice. So who's standing between you and God today? Unless you are sinless, you don't stand a chance. And that's why you need Jesus Christ. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He was the one that those sacrifices ultimately pointed to. Those were but a shadow. Christ is the reality. He is the sinless one offered in the place of anyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone. You see, Jesus became that altar of judgment for us and salvation for us on the cross. God appointed the cross to be the place where the Son of God would hang there in great pain and shame, bearing our iniquities, bearing the wrath of God, so that He might bear God's wrath for us and we receive God's pardon, be treated as if we had lived Christ's life and deserved those blessings if we repent and trust in Him. And He raised Him from the dead to prove that that payment had been made and accepted. So if you're here this morning and you know if you met God on your own, there's no media. You'd be standing there on your own. You would meet God in judgment. Friends, let me invite you to come to Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. He died so that we might live. La Plata Baptist Church, don't we all need to be humbled by God and on the regular, because it keeps us from self-righteous pride? Isn't that the point of Isaiah's point preaching to them here? You're going to be brought to dust. The implied command is there: I need to humble myself now. I don't want to be humbled through judgment. I want to be humbled in my heart right now, Lord. And the Bible reminds us that none of us are Christ Jesus, who was pure in every way. We've never been Jesus. God's word is good for us. It tells us, it keeps us humble. So just for the good of our own discipleship, it was good for Isaiah's audience to be under the word. It's good for us to be under the word of God. And if we don't prioritize Sunday to be under the word, pride will prioritize God's place in our, God's word in our heart. Pride will take root. It will grow. God's word helps root that out. That's the point of all these warnings. You make preparations. So if you don't prioritize God's word in your heart, pride will prioritize its place in your heart. You can bank on that. So God rebuked their faithless routine there in verse 1. So let me ask you a question. How are you approaching your routines and your schedule year after year? Are you just walking through the motions? Is God really a part of your routine and scheduling? If all you do is, for example, come to church to check a box, I mean, look at this text and know that God despises this. This is not how the Lord wants us to come in. This is not how the Lord wants us to gather. He doesn't want you looking at him so you could get some cool points because you might, quote unquote, do him a favor by coming to church. Heaven, help us repent of that attitude. That does not need to be among us. I want to exhort you, in light of this passage, to pour your heart into all you do for the Lord, in particularly how you come to church. Pour your heart into it. Ask God for the grace to be teachable, loving, and sacrificial. Heaven help us if we go through the motions. And we all have, haven't we? At some point, we've all kind of walked through the motions. These texts help awaken us. God, help me get my heart in this. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to men and they told me, or even women too, well, my mom and dad were kind of church people, but they weren't real models of faithfulness. Parents, what will our children say about us? Let me challenge you. Grandparents, what will your grandchildren say about you? Well, they were religious. I know they went to church some. They were on fire for Christ. How about that? They loved to talk about Jesus. They prayed Christ over us all the time, that we would live our lives for Jesus. They repented before us. They love God's people. You know, growing up, I had a drug problem. I've used this illustration before. I was drugged to church Sunday morning. I was drugged to church Sunday night. Yes, right. Drugged to church on Wednesday night. You know how much resentment I have towards my mom and dad for that? Zero. Actually, it taught me to love the church. I loved church growing up. I grew up in a little church. I learned to love people who weren't only of my age. I learned to love the whole body. We loved our church. I'm so grateful for that. I could see the wisdom of not it being a routine, but one that had heart in it. Coming to church helps us prepare, doesn't it? Helps us prepare. Does your life reveal humble faithfulness or self-righteous pride? Will it be revealed on the last day that you worshipped him in spirit and in truth, or that you were just a sad pretender? And how sad that would be. How sad to hear, I never knew you as my own, from Jesus. Maybe you're tempted to become ritualistic. And friend, let me encourage you to stop and think about why you do what you do. When we stop and consider faithfulness day by day unto God, it prevents us from being big old phonies, doesn't it? I don't want to walk through the motions. Sometimes it's just good to stop and pray, Lord, help me not to just go through the motions today. Would you engage with me? Would you convict me? Another application I don't want to miss here is this. God's people here are humbled for their own good. This is disciplinary care that's coming to Jerusalem, right? They're not going to be wiped out, but they're going to be hit hard. He's humbling them for their own good. And when God humbles us, we need to step aside and yield to him. When we're going through discipline or difficult times, those are not times to decide, you know what, I'm not going to yield to his revealed will. No. We want to be yielded to Jesus. Are you being humbled by God? Are you speaking, or are you allowing him to do the talking? That was what's going on in Jerusalem. They're mouthing. God's having to knock them down so they'll hush and hear his word. Second subpoint there, God prevails over the opposition. Verses 5 through 8. Isaiah there in verses 5 through 8 turns to the besieging forces that are arrogantly now assaulting Jerusalem. He says they're going to be brought down to dust too. He'll break out against them like a storm, like an earthquake. And we know that story is coming up very soon as we go through the book of Isaiah. Many foes have dreamed of exterminating God's people by genocide, only to find themselves rudely awakened, and their dream evaporated like a nightmare mist there in verse 8. So the sense there of the nightmare, or the person that's thinking, dreaming about food and water, and then they wake up and they're unsatisfied, it's supposed to convey a sense of they're allowed to seem so close to their goal, but then all of a sudden, snatched away from them. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord. So God's enemies should know this. Those who oppose God, you might feel successful, then boom, was a vapor. Because God's opposition is nothing to him. He's the God of the universe. You know, Jesus made a spectacle of the forces of evil when he rose from the grave. That's what Colossians tells us. They thought that forces of darkness, you know, I'm sure they, in blindness, thought that they had a great victory. And then, boom, he's come up out of the grave. He paraded out in front of them in victory. You imagine the horror that came over them. That gut-wrenching surprise. There's the Son of Man risen. See, Jesus is either that sweet Savior to you who's welcoming you to come, or he's the risen Son of Man coming in all authority to judge. Which is he to you? We know this, thinking about just literally in this case here, going back to this context, Assyria assumed that they would soon be dancing over the corpses of Hezekiah and that ragtag remnant there. But the angel of the Lord went out and slaughtered 185,000 of their soldiers, and the dream died that very night. That's going to come up in Isaiah 37. So close, yet so far. God's sovereign power over his people and all the nations will be dramatically seen, and God's deliverance of his people will be an astonishing reversal of the people's hopeless situation. So having heard this promise right here, this heavy section, Isaiah's audience should now be willing to put their trust in God as they face the Assyrians in the coming day. Get humble before God. Put your faith in him. Do not look to the nations. Look to God. That's what Isaiah is preaching here. But we cannot miss this. It's for our humility here. God has chosen to deliver his people in this trial. There's going to be discipline. Some are called to serve the Lord in very difficult circumstances. There's no record, for example, that Jeremiah ever lived through the Babylonian invasion, but he labored faithfully to the end. Some of the faithful there in Jerusalem would labor unto death, faithfully unto God. Even today, some people are called to lay down their lives for what they believe. Some people today, as you know, are dying as a result of being faithful to the gospel. But Christian friends, isn't it better going down in faithfulness than to go down in shame and self-deception? We should fear dying in sinful disgrace more than dying without more comforts on earth. I'd rather go down with Jesus than go down without him. Are you prepared to follow him faithfully to the end? God exercises sovereignty, not us. And this brings us to the next point, makes it more clear. He doesn't just have authority over the nations, but over hearts. Point two. So no matter who you are, God is the judge of all. Therefore, make preparations. Point one was get humble. Point two, get sober. Get sober about the truth. Get sober about the truth. As heavy as the first section was, this section is even more pointed. It's really very specific at addressing hypocrisy further. So it's brought up in the first section. It's even more serious here. And you can't read this section and not be called to spiritual sobriety. First subpoint, verses 9 through 12. God can give us over to blindness. God can give us over to blindness. The prophet ironically calls his audience to astonish yourselves, blind yourselves, be drunk. Isn't that interesting? Now, just a grammatical note about the syntax. This kind of construction in the Hebrew implies that the second imperative in the pair describes the consequence of the first. It reads like this. Astonish yourself, and consequently you will be amazed. Blind yourself, and consequently you will be blind. So again, he's saying, you want to astonish and go the way of darkness, that's where you're going to end up. Those who do not want to understand God's way naturally create a slanted view of reality that prevents them from understanding correctly. I saw that this week in a recent ad. It's been on my heart the last few days. There was a recent ad of a beautiful baby blinking and cooing. And it talked about, she deserves this, she deserves that. Maybe some of you saw it. And then it said, she deserves to be a choice by Planned Parenthood. Those who do not want to understand God's ways naturally create a slanted view of reality that prevents them from understanding things in truth. In essence, God says, go ahead, be blind if that's what you want. That's where they're at this point. You have so offended God that even as you continue to worship, he'll darken your minds from understanding the truth. I mean, how scary. Look at verses 11 and 12. The means of spiritual enlightenment are removed. You see that? In verses 11 and 12, the person who can read cannot be bothered to open the book. Talking about Captain Pathetic right there, right? And the person who cannot read is unconcerned to find someone who can read it. They're not even, they don't realize they have the means to know the truth, the means to be corrected, the means of spiritual enlightenment. They are removed from them. God has closed it off. Friends, we do not need a softer sermon or necessarily a harder sermon. We need the truth and the call to surrender all of your life to God and to Christ Jesus. And the point being here is that if you continue down the path of rebellion, the natural path of your sinful heart, God in justice will harden you to that path. And as you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God will give you over to your own sinful desires. And be met, you'll be met in judgment. And I got to admit, along with you, this way of thinking doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility really worked itself out, much less be fair in our fallen minds. But here's what I'm trying to tell you. Respect it. Respect the sovereignty of God. You think you'll do your heart damage by having a high view of his sovereignty? Isaiah is telling you and I, wake up. This is very real. And there's a mystery in the ways of God that's beyond us. And the point is, get down and worship. Call on him for mercy to hear his voice. Oh God, if my ears are plugged, unclog them. And keep you, Lord, close to keep me from a hardening heart. Is that you today? God can give us over to blindness. Another reason to get sober. God sees all hypocrisy. Verses 13 and 14. Look with me. In verse 13, God exposes the coldness of their hearts towards him. They are going through the motions of all the religious systems. The people honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were led by the rules of men, verse 13. There are many false congregations out there today that they have elaborate rituals and rules of men and things that are completely detached from the scripture. And all they do is walk through the motions, but their hearts are not inclined to God. They're not crying out to Christ. We need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to honor the Lord with our lips, but have hearts that are far from him? What does that look like? Honoring him with lips is saying nice things. When your heart is far from someone, it means that you don't really care about them. So it's saying things about God, God is this, God is that, but in your heart, have no affection for him at all. You may ascribe things to his name, but in your heart, you're not rejoicing in him. You don't delight in that truth. God is sovereign. Thank you, Lord. God is righteous. Thank you, Lord. God is holy. We worship you. You alone are holy. God's trustworthy. Thank you, Lord. God is all power. You see, there's ways you can describe it. Does your heart rejoice in the attributes of God? Does it rejoice in his character? You see, hypocrites put on external appearances such that we think that we know who they are, but their hearts are full of denial and all kinds of evil. One person put it like this, and I'm trying to summarize it the best I can. Open rebellion against God has no doubt slayed thousands, but profession of God without genuine practice slays tens of thousands. Someone said they don't like church because of all the hypocrites. Well, it's a good thing the world doesn't have them. Sarcastically, I'm saying that. I mean, to be removed from all hypocrites is impossible because we're always with the biggest one we know, and that's ourselves. None of us have lived up to the things we've asked others to live up to. This is a place for hypocrites. It comes forward and says, Lord, I have been fake. I've not honored you in my heart. But Lord Jesus, I know you'll receive any sinner who repents and comes to you. Isaiah's words, it's a damning accusation. And it's a damning accusation, stay with me, of the best of their day. He's talking to their religious leaders, the supposed best ones, right? I mean, they had the best music, the best websites, the best experiences and programs available down there, but their lives were not the Lord's. Friends, remember this. A church is not great by its size and its services. A church is great by her holy character. Anyone can get a crowd going. God alone produces a holy people. And that's what that last section is going to be about. Don't be fooled by what you see in the sense of external appearances only. Friends, I think we should praise God for these verses. Why, Pastor Garrett? I'm kind of weighed down here. I mean, isn't it nice to know that God wants a genuine relationship and not a false one with us? Isn't that good that God wants a real relationship with us, not a phony one? I mean, you don't want phony friends, do you? Don't answer that if it's yes. I assume that you want genuine friendship. God does not want phony worshipers. He is the God of all truth. He invites hypocrites to repent and come to him in truth. But let's unpack hypocrisy a little bit more. I mean, let's sit on this a little bit longer, can we? For our good. I was just trying to think through, what's the particular shape that hypocrisy can take on in our lives? Well, I'll just focus on one today. It could be like this. Someone who's motivated to do right because of their fear of others rather than a genuine relationship with Jesus. So you could be motivated to obey the laws, do all the right things, not bring shame to the family, all those kinds of things, but still be devoid of doing it as because you love Christ. And these folks can slip into the membership of a church and the congregation become shocked to hear that they all of a sudden had significant sin issues. It's because their heart's never been tied in. Friends, stop today and get honest with the Lord at some point. I want to encourage you to do that. And ask, why am I doing these things, these righteous things? Jesus, am I offering it unto you? Is it because I esteem you the most valuable? Ask the Lord to reveal those things. We don't need to be confusing morality, religious activities, piety, and personal conscience as sanctification. The process of sanctification inwardly by the Holy Spirit produces godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry about these are the circumstances I'm having to deal with. That's just worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is grieved that God has been offended. That sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The process of sanctification inwardly by the Spirit produces godly sorrow that does what is right because of a love of Christ. It will cause the person looking at porn to fill their lives with Christ and walk away from the temptations. It will cause a single person to date and to move forward in their dating life in an unquestionable godliness because they prize their covenant with Christ. It will cause a married person to pursue the good of their spouse because of Christ Jesus. It will cause the lazy person to work because they want to give glory to God. It will cause the grumbler to hush that grumbling up and give thanks to God that they're not in hell. We have to ask ourselves, are we merely worshiping God outwardly while our hearts are set on sin? And let's not walk around acting like authenticity is just so easy to us. It's not. Authenticity is not always easy. Think about, why do we struggle with authenticity at times? Could it be that our hearts are being ruled, instead of being ruled by God and motivated by his honor, we're ruled by what we want, being ruled by our needs and our feelings? Does that sound like Christian maturity to you? How can I turn from this, Pastor Garrett? You know what I'm going to say. Look to Jesus. Go to the Son of God who came down from heaven, became a human being. And that wasn't low enough. He became a servant unto death, even death on a cruel cross. He just kept coming right down to serve us and redeem us from God's wrath. Look to Jesus. Ask God. This is real application in prayer. Ask God to help you love him with your whole heart, soul, and mind, your speech as well. I mean, if you can't see, notice this in the passage. Worship, authentic worship towards God begins with listening first rather than speaking. Isn't that interesting? It requires listening to God as he speaks to us in his word. And worship of God must be based on the truth of God's word. We must hear his word by grace. And we must obey it by the grace, same grace of the Holy Spirit. And only then can we praise God joyfully for what we have heard. Parents, if I could speak to you for just a moment. We need to remind our children that God is never pleased with mere outward proclamations of devotion when the heart is far from him. We don't want to raise our children to be tempted that way. In fact, God hates that. And as we correct our children and parent them, we got to give them room to consider their heart. We got to give them room and create opportunities for them to discern their own hearts, asking the right questions, and discern it as God sees it in truth. And then let them know we're praying for them, and that their heart will be arrested with honoring God above conforming to us as parents. I don't want them to conform to me. Oh, Lord, don't let them do that. Conform them to Jesus. Third subpoint there, God confronts all falsehood. Everything is presently turned upside down with people thinking they can hide something from God. Verse 15, so he confronts all this falsehood. And you see, it's just, they've lost their minds. They think they can hide from God. Verse 15, they're sneaky in their plans. And then they, and it's interesting, we saying, have thine own way, Lord. It talks about the potter and the clay. Well, here it's reversed. The clay is talking back to the potter. Their perverse, upside-down way of thinking is illustrated in their confused way of viewing the relationship between the potter and clay. And should the potter be thought of in the same way? Of course not. They're now hiding their secret political deals with Egypt as if God doesn't see it. Trust the Lord, trust the Lord. You got that deal going on over here? Okay, we'll keep leading them this way. But behind the scenes, they're perverting things. You know what they're doing? They're functioning atheist. They're just functioning as atheists. God calls himself the potter, and we the clay. That's humbling, isn't it? Do you love the sovereignty of God? I hope you do. It's his sovereignty is his freedom to do whatever he pleases. And aren't you glad that God's free, unbound, and supreme in his universe? Our unbelief doesn't neutralize God. Our unbelief is where God starts out with us. And the practical atheism Isaiah exposes in verse 15 and 16 is the very American way of thinking. And that way of thinking still can never stop God. Lean in here. Look into verse 15 and 16. How the logic builds from the previous point. As long as the thoughts of man are central, the worship of man will be central. And alternatively, as long as the truth of God is central, the worship of God will be central. All that to say, church, a word-saturated church leads to God-glorifying worship. That's why we seek to open the book on Sunday. But their pursuit of darkness, their pursuit of separation from God, that's the spirit of the age we've all lived in. Who sees us? Who knows us? You know, some people literally choose a church based on how comfortable they can be in their autonomy there. It's true. There are places you can be religious and it's a great place to hide. No one will ever ask you about your faithfulness, your purity. They won't ask you how you're representing Jesus. And people make this choice foolishly unto their own decline and sometimes destruction. Are you here this morning walking in darkness, hiding something, and living as if you were God? I want to invite you to bring your life into the light. Church members, maybe there's something that's got a hold of you and you're giving into in the darkness. You know what sin that might be. I want to encourage you to get out of darkness if you're in it. Talk with the elders. Let us help you. Talk with a church member who you know will tell you the truth and call you to faithfulness. Don't walk around like this. Who sees us? Trying to disguise and hide life. Walk in the light. Point three. Let's go to point three. No matter who you are, God is the judge of all. Make preparations. Get humble. Get somber. Last point. Get ready to rejoice about redemption. Get ready to rejoice about redemption. They may be humbled by the foe of the Assyrians that's coming their way, but they are never forsaken and destroyed. They're never forsaken and destroyed. And that's not an uncommon position for God's faithful people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body. They were carrying the truth of the gospel with them. God gives this hope. Get ready to rejoice. First subpoint, God is preparing a new place. Verse 17. Verse 17, Isaiah sees in the forest of Lebanon a picture of human nobility and might. But also just physically, just we know desolation would come, devastation. But God's going to cut it all down, humble it to a common field. But the prophetic eye discerns something in the future. Growth is coming. A new growth is coming. It will someday be a mighty forest, verse 17. And here's the picture. That place that would be desolate would again have life. The section here finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's purging act of judgment on the day of the Lord, which will give way to a new heavens and new earth. Jesus said he is going to prepare a place for his people. I go to prepare a place for you. And it's going to be revealed in the end. Take hope. God is preparing a new place. But notice also, God is preparing a new people. Verses 18 through 21. God's ancient covenant with Abraham, verse 22. You see that? He explains in verse 22. Look at 22 through 24. He's been moving in this direction from the beginning, going back to Abraham. The salvation, he began it in sovereign grace. He continues it in sovereign grace. And he will consummate it in sovereign grace. We should trust him for that. God is preparing a new people. Take hope, Jerusalem. Take hope, La Plata Baptist Church. Things look bleak. Our world is in chaos. Death is abounding. But God's got a plan. He's creating a new place and a new people. And take a look at this new people he's making. Look with me. And I know he's making this people. He alone gets the glory for creating his people, the true Israel of the Lord. Verse 23 tells us that they are the work of his hands. And it sounds a lot like Paul in Ephesians describing those who have been born again, created unto good works. That's how Paul talks about Christians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God will make the blind to see the truth, the deaf to hear his voice, verse 18. And this is all fulfilled in the name, look at the text, of the Holy One of Israel. Guess who that is? Jesus. Is this not the ministry of Jesus Christ, friends, ultimately? Did he not, in just a preview, cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear? Does he not give us that grace and salvation? Look at verse 22. He says this people is going to have their shame removed. No longer will they be ashamed. Who else could take away our shame but Christ, who bore our sins on the cross? Does not Jesus grant us the Holy Spirit? Keep looking at those verses so that we might worship God in holiness, gain understanding, and accept instruction. That's all given to us in Christ. Friends, this picture here goes beyond Isaiah's time. It goes forward to Christ. And is consummated ultimately at his return when all the elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth. This is all good news. But friends, there's also justice involved in 20 and 21. Those who oppose God and those who oppress people in unrepentant sin will be cut down and destroyed. Those who gave false testimony, justice is coming. When Jesus comes again, he will throw them into the lake of fire. All sinners who have not turned away from sin. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. What do you mean, John? He says, this is the second death. So in light of all that God's going to do, what is our part? You say, "What? I see what God's doing. I see what God's going to do in section one, part, you know, section two, section three. What's my part?" Simple. It's meekness. We're to pursue meekness. It's the meek and poor alone whom God blesses. God uses the truth of his word and the convicting power of his spirit to put that meekness in the heart. Meekness before God makes us an ever repenting people. Friends, how low and meek are you before God today? What is your idea of repentance? What does it look like? What I'm asking you is like this. Is repentance to you merely just generalizing your sin? You know, I struggle with lust instead of I looked at porn. Is it I struggle to encourage rather than saying, you know what, I refuse to be loving and point out evidences of grace in people's lives because I want praise? Is repentance, you know, general, like, I do not want to control my tongue, instead being, you know what, I gossiped, slandered, and I let cursing come out of my mouth, which reflected my heart. You see the difference between general and specific? Husbands, do your wives like it when you just are you just in general with them, or do they appreciate when you're very specific with them about encouragement or saying you're sorry? You see the difference? How's meekness working itself out in repentance in your life? You know, another generalization would be, you know, I didn't take it well when I was corrected. Instead of, you know what? When you spoke that word of truth to me, I was too proud to receive correction due to my high view of myself. You see, there's just a little bit more meat on that, a little more teeth, a little more clarity in that kind of repentance. We should be good at this by God's grace, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Meekness in our life doesn't need to be some fluffy term you walked away. I need to be meek, and you have no idea what that looks like in your life. It means getting real with God and honest with your brothers and sisters so you might walk in the light. I mean, do you want to be milk drinkers all of your Christian walk, or do you want some steak? Hallelujah. I like both. I haven't met a dairy product I didn't like, to tell you the truth. But the word, either you're a milk drinker, still being a baby, or you're growing into maturity, eating the meat of the word that calls you like, this is what a mature Christian looks like. This is what repentance and meekness in my life looks like. It's getting right with the Lord. Getting your heart set on Christ. God, give us a church that's genuine in repentance. You know, I struggle a little bit with it could be a number of things, but be clear. Say, you know what? What I said there was very hateful. Actually, that sounded very racist. Actually, that was very... There's a number of things we can get particular about. I'm just trying to give you some tools to put in the bag this week to call you to use to get right and pursue obedience. Real repentance is not general and vague, but detailed and thorough. And how sweet is it to grow in ever-growing knowledge of how not perfect we are, in spite of all that deep-down darkness, we are loved in Christ. Jesus loved us when we were the most unlovely. He is for us. Some of you are discouraged this morning. You're discouraged in sin, and I want to tell you this. Christ is for you. He is for you. Same way a loving parent is towards a child who falls down and is not doing well at something. We're for you. We want to help you. God loves you. He wants to see you persevere. He wants to work that in your life. And if you are His, He will work that in your life. Friends, are we going to not pursue humility today? You know, why be loud when you can listen to His Word? Do we want to have a superficial relationship with God? Or one lived out in the light of the word with the fellowship of our church members? Do we really want to miss out on the rejoicing that's to come when all of this is brought to fruition and consummation? I look forward to this day. Let's pray. We praise You, the Holy One of Israel, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that Your reign will be unmistakable and fully known, but Lord, we want to know it more daily by walking with You. Grant us that grace to always be ready, to be watchful for the return of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.